Please remain standing for our lesson of the day, which is from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The word of the Lord. Now, Heavenly Father, may your Spirit guide us into all truth as we consider these words. Help us to know and experience the joy that Jesus brings to us, his people. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. T.S. Eliot wrote, "In my beginning is my end." And in John 2 this morning, we meet Jesus at the beginning of his ministry at Cana. He's at a wedding. And this miracle at the beginning of his ministry, as we will see, points to the goal of his ministry. What we have read in Revelation 19, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, the Gospel of John, you'll remember, begins at the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word. John is telling us that this good news about Jesus is a new creation story. It's a new Genesis. The old covenant, the old world, the old order of things is passing away, and it's giving way to something new, something far more glorious. Now, the hope and the reality of the new covenant is here. And it is coming through this Word made flesh, this Word who came to pitch His tent among us, who came to tabernacle in our midst. In our lesson that we just read, we see that Jesus goes to Cana on the third day. Now remember, John's Gospel is a new creation story. The old creation is giving way to the new. And in John 1, some commentators have noticed that what we have in this first chapter is really a creation week of 7 days. Now, we can make a lot of connections here, but just for background purposes for John 2, let's just look at a few. In John 1, verses 1 through 18, we have the beginning with something very similar happening as happened in Genesis when God said, "Let there be light." But this time, it is Jesus who is the true light of the world. Jesus is called the light, shines in the darkness. So we have day one. The next day, we have the water of baptism appearing, being formative in this new creation and in the ministry of John the Baptist. On day three, Jesus is baptized and emerges from the water just like the dry land emerged from the water. Then we have another day, day four, when John points his disciples to the Lamb of God. And then on day five, Andrew and Peter follow Jesus. And then on day six, Jesus refers to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite, a man in whom there is no deceit. He is like a new Adam." But it is Jesus who is the greater Adam. Because Nathanael confesses, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Just like Adam in Genesis 1 was created to be a true Son of God, to be a king in God's realm, now Jesus has come in this new creation, the true Israelite, the true King. So we can discern these 6 days of creation in John chapter 1. Come to our passage, which is on the third day. So the third day from what? What is going on here? Well, here's one way to look at it. If this is the third day from the last day that's mentioned, the sixth day of creation week when Jesus has his exchange with Nathanael, this would put us on the eighth day of the creation week if we're counting inclusively six, seven, and here we are on day eight. And we could assume that on the day seven, which is not mentioned, that Jesus rested, just like the Lord rested after 6 days when he created the world in Genesis chapter 1. So why day eight? What would be significant about this? The eighth day theme in Scripture, again, is all about new creation. The day after the Sabbath is the eighth day, or the first day of a new week. Now, this should give us a clue about what Jesus is going to be up to in his ministry. He is doing something new. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the first of his signs, as John tells us. And it's a new week. It is a new era. Now, John the Evangelist, he tells us at the end of this passage again that this is the beginning of his signs. And in the gospel, we have seven signs that are numbered for us. And again, this complete number corresponds to a week. And it is another symbol that this new week of creation is being brought in by Jesus. And if we count the resurrection as the eighth sign, we have the eighth day theme again. The resurrection being the first day of the week, bringing in this new creation. Now, the third day here, this happens on the third day, this wedding at Cana in Galilee. The third day is a day of resurrection. We'll also recall again that the resurrection occurs on the first day of the week, the eighth day. So John is coming at us here from some different angles with subtle symbols and some explicit connections like the third day here. Just like Jesus was resurrected on the third day and established a new creation, now in this passage at Cana, we should get an idea about this new creation ministry of Jesus. So we've established that this is the first sign miracle that is happening at the beginning of a new week. Now, what occasion does Jesus choose to begin his ministry? Out of all the things that he could do, what does he do here? Well, he goes to a wedding and he changes water into wine. Why not do something maybe we could think of as a little more dramatic, a little more glorious perhaps? Why not raise the dead? Go ahead and start your ministry off with a bang or heal a leper. But he chooses to go to Cana, and he chooses a wedding as his scene, and for his miracle, he chooses to change the water into wine. A wedding party, a feast back during this time in the ancient world, it's a jubilant and joyful occasion. It could go on for days at a time. Now, we think we're doing well when we can manage a few good hours one night at a Christmas party or at a wedding reception. But the biblical parties, they really put us to shame. And Jesus starts his public sign ministry at such a party that's going on perhaps for days. And again, we have to ask ourselves, why? Isn't this kind of odd? Jesus, don't you have much bigger things to be concerning yourself with, like, I don't know, saving the world? But you come to a party, a wedding party, and you start your ministry. Well, I think once we kind of get some bigger themes in place here, we'll see why Jesus is doing this. Weddings and feasts are favorite biblical pictures of God's coming kingdom. In Isaiah 25, 6 through 8, we read, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined." The kingdom of God, this messianic age, which Jesus is beginning here, it's pictured as a feast with the best meat. It's very carnivorous. And it's pictured as a feast with the best wine imaginable. Hosea looks to a day in which God's faithful people will be truly married to the Lord and will be faithful to Him. He says, and the Lord says, "I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of heaven and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Again, this picture of God, He is going, even though His people have been unfaithful, He is going to save them out of His mercy, and He will be the bridegroom. They will be the bride, and they shall know the Lord. Hosea, after this, goes on to speak about the earth receiving grain and oil and wine from the Lord as the fruit of this relationship. Isaiah 62:5, which we read earlier, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." And our epistle lesson in Revelation 19 points to the end of all things, the marriage supper of the Lamb, a feast. Right in the beginning of Scripture, we have a marriage between Adam and Eve. But that marriage is, and really all marriages ultimately, they serve as signs pointing to the union between God and His people. And of course, God comes in Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the bridegroom, and He purchases a people, a bride, with His blood. So in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we have a wedding. And His ministry will culminate with this wedding supper, this marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, in my beginning is my end. This first sign at Cana, then, from the very beginning of the narrative, invites us to consider how a wedding feast is really characteristic of Jesus' ministry, and how a wedding feast is really characteristic of the gospel itself. So we meet Jesus, His mother, and His disciples at a wedding. Now, it's a little bit funny how the text actually reads here at the end of verse 2, the disciples come. The beginning of verse 3, we find out the wine has run out. So Jesus' disciples were invited, and we read immediately the wine had run out. Now, we don't know if Jesus' disciples were, they showed up and then the wine immediately ran out. Who knows who's responsible for the wine running out? It wouldn't surprise us knowing the disciples, right? If they showed up and got a little carried away too early. But whoever is responsible for this wine running out, this is a major problem at a wedding party. And it's the cause for potential embarrassment, not only for the head waiter who was in charge of the party, but this could be potential embarrassment for the bridegroom, whose job it was to procure the wine in the first place. Now, we only meet this head waiter or this toastmaster, master of ceremonies, whatever you want to call him. We only meet him later in verse 8. But it's interesting here, Mary seems to take over the head waiter's job. Mary has taken on the responsibility to ensure that this party keeps on going. She informs Jesus the wine has run out. And then Jesus responds to her, "What concern of it is mine, woman?" Now, this is a much debated response among scholars. Was Jesus being a little rude here? Was He being harsh with Mary? Why does He call her woman? Is this an outright rebuke? Is it a slight rebuke? Or is Jesus actually being gentle and respectful? Well, again, there's a lot of ways that we could take this. But I think what would be most helpful is if we look in the Gospel of John and we see how this particular construction of woman is used elsewhere. Every time woman is used in the same sort of construction in John's Gospel, Jesus is dealing with women who are in desperate circumstances. Jesus refers to the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, and again to His mother at the foot of the cross using this same type of construction, woman. In each of these cases, Jesus finds a solution for these women, and He brings an element of hope to them in each circumstance. It could be that Jesus is referring to Mary, the woman, perhaps as a new Eve. We are in the new creation here. This is a new creation story. Jesus is the true Adam, and we have the woman. Maybe that we're supposed to see Mary as a new Eve, as she really indeed is. It could just be that Jesus is simply saying, "Lady, ma'am, this is not my problem." Again, though, what's important, I think, to see here, Mary has taken on the responsibility that should really belong to the head waiter. And she comes to Jesus and she informs him of this problem, of the lack of wine. Now, really, if there was a problem in a circumstance like this, the head waiter should have gone to the bridegroom and in probably a subtle way say, "Hey, you know what, we're getting really low on wine. What are we going to do? This could be a disaster." But again, the head waiter is nowhere on the scene at this point. Mary has sort of taken over. So now Mary, the head waiter, comes to the true bridegroom, Jesus, to inform him about the problem. You see, Mary sort of upstages the head waiter, but it's Jesus who is going to upstage them all in this story. So Jesus, at first, he sort of defers. "Why are you involving me, woman? This is not my problem. Isn't there a head waiter around here who's supposed to take care of this sort of thing?" But then he says this, "My hour has not yet come." Now, why does Jesus respond with what seems to be on the surface as a non sequitur? Tim Keller makes a really helpful point here, and he basically says this. At every wedding, if you were single, what do you naturally think about? You're single, you go to wedding after wedding. What is it that you were thinking about? You're thinking about your own wedding. What will it be like? Will it ever happen? Jesus here is thinking about his wedding. But Jesus knows before he gets to that wedding, his hour has to come. And it's going to be painful. It's going to cost him. He knows it will cost an infinite price to purchase his bride. And he knows what it will cost to purchase wine for his bride. In the Old Testament, all over the place, as we've seen, God characterizes himself as the bridegroom who desires a faithful covenantal relationship with his people. And Jesus, he comes to take on this role as God incarnate. John the Baptist, in the next chapter in John's gospel, he refers to Jesus as the bridegroom. So who is the bride? The people whom he redeemed with his blood. This is his bride. But to get there, to get to that wedding, to get to that marriage, Jesus will have to go through his hour. So he's not only thinking of his wedding here, but he says, "Woman, my hour has not come." Later on in John chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20, chapter 12, verse 23, the hour here refers to Jesus' death, his moment on the cross. So Jesus is basically saying, "Woman, it is not my time to die yet." Jesus will have to die, though, to create the wine for his wedding feast. Jesus will drink the cup of wrath and sorrow so that we can enjoy his wedding feast, drinking the cup of joy and blessing. Again, we can ask in this narrative, where is the head waiter? Who is really in charge here? Mary has sort of taken on this role, and she does what the head waiter should have done at this point. She calls together the servants, and she commands them, "Do whatever he says," referring to Jesus. And again, Jesus has emerged as the bridegroom. Do whatever the bridegroom says. Now, we don't quite know what's happened here. Mary knows something's up. She knows that Jesus is about to do something. He has the power and authority to do something. And so these servants here, these attendants, they better listen. Jesus told them to fill 6 water jars for Jewish rites to purification. That's what these were. He tells them to take these jars and fill them with water. The stone purification containers really represent the old covenant, the old creation. The old covenant had become empty. The wine had really run out. There were 6 jars. Now, we've seen the significance of numbers so far, and John's gospel is a book of symbols. So I don't think it would be a stretch to say that the number 6 here is significant. 6 representing that number short of perfection. And this is a hint that the perfect, the perfection, is about to come on the scene. Now, these purification jars, whatever the exact rite they were used for, we're not exactly sure. They could only purify in a temporary, provisional way. Again, the old covenant was giving way to the perfect covenant established by Jesus. And Jesus is going to make these jars overflow with wine, equivalent to about 150, 180 gallons. That's 800 bottles of wine. And it's pretty safe to assume that this was probably a very modest wedding party, probably a pretty poor family putting on this feast. And that might be one of the reasons that they ran out of wine. But now Jesus comes and he creates an absurd amount. He really outdoes himself here. He goes overboard. But this is a picture of the kingdom of God bursting and overflowing on the scene. Israel's story is being continued, yet totally transformed in the abundant work of Jesus, the Messiah. This is a picture of the abundant joy in the kingdom. Later on in John 10:10, Jesus says that he comes not just to give life, but to give the abundant life. Life to its fullest extent. Life overflowing with the richness and the joy that comes from being in Jesus' kingdom. Jesus tells the servants to draw up some water from the jars and take a bit to the head waiter. The head waiter up to this point, again, has been oblivious to what has been going on. Certainly not staying on top of things the way he should. Maybe he's off somewhere drunk himself. Who knows? The head waiter's really getting a bad rap, but I just think he really blew it here. But he takes the water that had become wine, not knowing where it had come from, and he begins a conversation with this bridegroom. And again, this bridegroom shows up. He's unnamed. And he says, you know, every man puts out good wine first whenever they've had their fill, and then they put out the cheap stuff. But you have saved this incredible wine, this best wine, until now. Wow. Now, a couple of notes about wine. It's very important in Scripture. In Scripture, bread is sort of the alpha food. Wine is the omega food. Bread comes first. Wine comes last. And Jesus brings out the best wine, the omega food, last. In the Old Testament, priests, they were forbidden to drink the drink offering of wine while they were on duty serving. They had to pour it out on the ground at the altar. And in fact, in the Old Testament, every worshiper was commanded to offer God a wine offering as a part of their sacrificial requirements and duties. Now, God in Jesus Christ offers us His best wine, and He offers it to us in a super abundance. Just like we mentioned how the Old Testament pictures the coming messianic kingdom as a joyful wedding ceremony, which it certainly is. So also we see in the Hebrew Scriptures, it speaks of the coming age as being an age abundant in wine. Amos 9:13 says this. This is really remarkable. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip with wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. He goes on to say, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. Jesus, acting as the true bridegroom, he has indeed saved the best wine for last. Just like wine has to age and ferment so that it become so that it can be consumed at the right time, now the time has come. The time is ripe. And Jesus opens His ministry with this ripe, with this perfect wine. In Exodus, the waters were turned into blood, which looks a lot like wine, bringing a curse. Now Jesus turns water into wine, which brings a blessing. In closing, I'd like to just look at three points from this episode at Cana. The invitation, the joy, and the glory. First, the invitation. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus tells the parable of a king who gave what? This king gave a wedding feast. And he made repeated calls to those on the guest list. Y'all come on in. The wedding feast has begun. But these people, they would not come, even though they were invited. He then sends his servants to the highways and byways to just drag in whoever they could find, so that, as Scripture says, the wedding feast would be filled with guests. Jesus wants his wedding feast to be filled with guests. And though many are going to reject that invitation, reject that offer, the offer goes out. It goes out to all the world. It goes out to this community. It goes out to Birmingham. It goes out to the whole, to all the nations. We are to invite people to come to this wedding feast. Just, we have been called. We have been graciously called. We have entered into Jesus' wedding feast, his kingdom. We need to be a church that is actively involved in extending this invitation, even if we extend it to what may seem to be unlikely people. This relates to the way we view and practice hospitality. Pastor Lusk has talked about the importance of hospitality in our mission to church. We certainly could include really good wine in our practice and acts of hospitality, signifying and symbolizing the joy that Jesus has brought to our lives. We want others to be a part of the richness of this feast. We need to be a church that is outward face and always looking for ways to bring folks into the kingdom feast, this kingdom feast that Jesus serves us every time we get together on the Lord's Day as his church. He serves us in the wine and in the bread. This brings us to our second point. So we see the invitation and then the joy. The philosopher Nietzsche famously said that if he were to really believe as a Christian a redeemer, the redeemed would have to look a lot more redeemed. See, one of the reasons he didn't buy it is just look at the people who are supposedly redeemed. They're really dull and boring people. So many people leave the faith of their childhood and the faith of their parents because they wrongfully conceive of Christianity, the Christian life, as boring. They want to be fun, right? They want to be happy. Christianity seems to these folks to be burdensome, rules, regulations, but that is not the picture we get from Jesus. That might be the picture we get from some of our churches, from some Christian bodies, but it's not the picture we get from Jesus, especially not the picture we get from John chapter 2. This is a picture of abundant life, of joyful feasting in a kingdom. And we have seen that Jesus uses wine here as the first sign of his ministry. Wine is the ultimate symbol of joy. It gladdens the heart, as the psalmist says. But we need to be careful. Joy does not necessarily equal happiness. In fact, joy can be most powerful in the midst of great suffering and pain in the lives of saints. But God, in the midst of our pain, brings us reminders, constant reminders, and constant glimpses of a future that will be characterized by absolute, complete joy and happiness. One of the ways we get this reminder, again, is our weekly celebration of Jesus. And we celebrate with wine in communion. Here's what one minister says, and I think this is very helpful. Now that Jesus has completed his priestly work once and for all, he sits at the Father's right hand, resting from his work and inviting his bride into his presence to participate in his joyous and festive rest by eating bread and drinking wine. The dinner table that Jesus spreads before his people and at which he officiates is a table of thanksgiving and rest, a covenantal memorial of his finished work. The new covenant believer in Christ has full access to God's special presence, and he can joyfully rest in his presence by drinking the sacramental wine. Jesus, week after week, he gives us foretastes of a coming joy that will be the new heavens and the new earth. No matter what pain, no matter what suffering we are called to endure, we can have joy in the wine that Jesus gives us. We can participate in the festive nature, the jubilant nature of His kingdom, taking the wine that He provides. So we see the invitation, the joy, and now the glory. Right before our passage in John chapter 2, Jesus tells Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." In other words, they're going to see the glory of Jesus. Well, John tells us in verse 11 that Jesus performed this first sign, and in doing so, He revealed His glory. Jesus, the bridegroom, shows up and serves wine to His guests. The heavens are open, and angels ascend and descend on Him. Heaven and earth are joined together. His glory appears, and the only response is worship and joy. Jesus will feed us this morning with the bread of His body and the wine of His blood. Heaven and earth will be connected, a foretaste of things to come. He offers us joy. May we receive it. May we rest in it and believe it. And may we be a church that extends the invitation to this joyful feast to all of those around us. Let's pray. We give You thanks, Father, for inviting us into this feast of Your kingdom. We praise You for sending Your Son, who endured His hour on the cross, that we may be His bride and drink His wine with joy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.